getting used to it, right? All right, we ready? Luke is where we'll be today. I'm going to pass that out because I'll forget later. Two quick announcements that I have that I should have given earlier. If you remember, I told you all after this Sunday, I will be in the back classroom long enough to see if anyone would like to step in and chat. We've got a lot of new people here. I would love to be able to put a face and a name and answer any specific questions. If anybody has the time and you would like to do that, that's where I'll be going after service. The other I want to put on your radar long term, and listen, this doesn't work for us. This long-term planning does not work for this church. Turn out and trust in you have a pen, maybe a little scribble of paper, put it in your phone, right? In October, we've had some questions about wanting to do a revival at church. I had one request, and the leadership team was good with it, was on board with it. I would like in October for us to do 3 days of prayer, a prayer summit together. It would be the third week in October. I believe it's 12, 13, 14. Sunday night, Monday, Tuesday. That Wednesday evening, we would walk into a business meeting. So if there was ever a moment that we needed to be prayed up and ready, kind and loving, yeah, right? You ever been in an obnoxious church business meeting? It's been a while since there's been one around here. I'm thankful for that, but they've been here before. Anyway, I would like to do a prayer summit, and then maybe in the spring of next year, maybe do a revival where we, you know, we have someone come in or whatever. But I would like for that to look like this. We do praise and worship, some praise and worship together. We do a time of teaching about prayer, and we give an opportunity for people to have lined up testimony time, not just standing here, whatever else, and asking if anybody wants to give testimony that night. I would like for some thought to go into it, to know that we had at least two or three every evening. And then as a church, walking into that, you and I could pray and fast together. And ultimately, it's not just about what's going to happen the next week or what's going to happen in October. You and I are praying for the future and the health of our church. If we are not a praying church, we might as well close down the doors and go on about our business. Because you and I are, we're not dealing with resource failures or anything else. Not in your life and not as a corporate body. You and I need to be people of prayer. Praying for salvation, praying for wisdom and how we navigate, praying for our families here, praying for those around the area. I would like for that to be our first kind of revival time together and that refresher. Jesus said the Lord's house was going to be a house of get together and have a good time, have a nice meal, even preaching and teaching. Jesus said his house was going to be a house of prayer. And I need that refresher and that reminder, I believe, as much as anyone else. So that's going to be October. Sunday night, we'll do Sunday night, Monday night, Tuesday night. I may set up a schedule for people that would like to partake. I've seen other churches do 24 hours of prayer in 30-minute blocks, one-hour blocks, whatever somebody wanted to volunteer for, that round the clock somebody was praying for that church, either in that church or in their home. So we're going to jump off the deep end of that in October, and I pray just for our hearts. Listen, if you and I are not praying and we're not seeking the Lord's counsel, we're not begging him to work, we're not doing these things, we really are honestly just wasting our time and the Lord's resources, okay? That's in your personal life, my personal life, and our corporate one together. Prayer is vitally important, and yet it is so easy to miss. So that is the plan, all right? Everybody good? Did you write it down? I know it's October and it feels like it's a decade away. It's not, right? It's going to be like summertime's going to be here, and then all of you all know it's going to disappear, and then it's going to be football season, and then it's going to be October 12th, right? That's the way this works. Here's the calendar. Gotcha. Luke chapter 10 is where we're going to be today. We are going to tell one of the stories that almost everybody knows by heart. But today I want to pitch it a little bit differently, okay? I want to ask you this morning, why did Jesus tell the parable of the Good Samaritan or the story of the Good Samaritan? Why did he tell that the way that he did? You're going to remember the story as soon as we start reading. You're going to know. There's the priest, there's the Levite, and then the Samaritan comes along and he starts to fix the issue. And the question all stems around, well, who is my neighbor? Who am I meant to respond to interact with the way the Lord has required me to do it? So many times in Scripture, Old Testament, New Testament, we give people a really hard time. We give people a really hard time based off of our idea of seeing it all and their idea of living it out like in real time. And we have an issue with that. This is one of those stories. Because I believe the guy asking the question, if I'm going to break it down for you in a couple minutes. I believe the guy asking the question is merited to ask it like he does. And I'm either this morning going to teach us to show him grace, or I'm going to point out our wild hypocrisy. So if you're praying and thinking right now, which one do you think we need to fall on? We're going to show him some grace. Because as much as I am a hypocrite in some areas, I really wouldn't want to make it any worse. But if my heart is not filled with grace, if I'm not interacting with people in a graceful manner, I'm going to find myself in trouble with the Lord one day. Agree or disagree? Jesus would actually call me the wicked servant. That's terrifying. All right? So let's go and let's read together the parable of the Good Samaritan. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" What's the concept of an inheritance? I want to start right here. I just want to stop just for a small aside. What is the concept of an inheritance? Who has access to it? It's a child, son or a daughter. So this Jewish individual, this lawyer is standing up as a child of the nation of Israel, and his immediate expectation is he is what? A son of God. Because the verbiage is inheritance. So there are a couple things I want you to realize. Number one, the concept here is vitally important because this person is navigating, I am a son of Abraham, therefore I am a son of God. What can I do to inherit eternal life? As much as I love the other children in here that don't have my last name, one day when I move on into the Lord's kingdom, they may step in and say, "Hey, he was a great person. We spent a lot of time together. Where's my inheritance?" Is that going to work? Why? Unless there has been a formal process, they're not a part of my lineage. Does that make sense? So he's framing the question based off of, I am a Jew, a son of Abraham. Therefore, I am immediately a child of God. Is that right or wrong? It's right. What's the whole Old Testament all about? You're my children, right? The problem was Jesus is giving them the rest of the message. This is where it all goes off the rails. They don't understand that being a part of this lineage makes them a part of God's kingdom. It does not. Jesus came and said, you think the nation of Israel needs to be released from Roman occupation? I am telling you, your heart needs to be released from sin. You have a dictator that's not Caesar. When you look at a mirror or you look in a lake or a pond or a puddle, you see the face of the dictator you're dealing with. They could not handle that. Their whole perception is wrapped around this idea. And he says, teacher, what must I do to inherit the kingdom? So you can inherit it. Now, if you and I don't hear people talking about inheriting it as much, the kingdom of God, as they did then, what do you and I hear repeatedly? What can I do to, earn it? What can I do to earn it? Other religions delve in this area. You get up there, and what's the judgment like to those religions? It's like a scale. Mm-hmm. 51-49, you're in. 50-50, I don't know. Maybe that's purgatory. That's where they get that from. 49-51, you're out. What do I do to earn it? That's the language you and I get more than anything else right now. All of the heart of mankind that is trying to achieve their own salvation, this is the story. Within Christian circles or outside of, doesn't matter. I'm just trying to be a good person. That's earning it. And you look at someone and say, listen, the only good person, hard truths, right? At times, you got to blurt them. The only good person, really good person to ever live was beaten, falsely tried, crucified, on a cross, resurrected. That's the one that's offering you his life. There have been no good people. Not in the godly sense that you and I are interacting with when we're talking about salvation and end things. So I want you to understand that first. He is asking, as a Jew of Jews, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And so he said to him, what is written in the law and how do you read it? And he answered, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind. And you will love your neighbor as yourself. Now, where are those two verses at if you scribble in your Bible like I do mine? I scribbled these in my Bible so I knew. Where are those two commandments listed? Deuteronomy 6, 5, and Leviticus 19, 18. Deuteronomy 6, 5, Leviticus 19, 18. They're listed there. What are you going to do? And one of them is in response to judgment. You and I are to love our brother as ourself. That's the kind of life that we are required to live. This man can regurgitate that fact. Now, here's where I tell you that we need to show him grace. Because what's his response? Who's my neighbor? You say, ooh, how dare he ask that of the Lord? That is, oh, I just can't believe I would never do something like that. Who is my neighbor? What happens when you and I get asked that question? We got fences built. We got walls put up. We got things going on in our life. Do we have certain people that we won't touch, certain people that we can't get close to, certain people that we can't minister to, certain people that are maybe too dirty, too stinky, too this, too that for us to interact with? If Jesus looked at you and I today and he said, who's your neighbor? Or you responded with him, who's my neighbor? It's going to look a lot like this. Listen, there are some seasons of sports that our neighbor can't go to the other school. Kids, you're playing on the ball field. You're playing on the court. And the Lord says, who's your neighbor? Well, it's the people in the same uniform. People working toward the same goal. And Jesus would say, no, it's not. It's the ones in the opposite uniform. Maybe one of the ones that just treated you poorly. How are you responding? How are you acting? You see, we have to show grace because you and I have built walls like this too. And we have to be mindful of what's going on. Now, loving and serving someone, listen to me very carefully. Loving and serving someone in a certain capacity is not the same thing as attaching your life to them and fellowshipping with them and dealing with them in every important decision in your life and trusting them with your money or your time or your kids. These are not the same things. But loving people well and loving people like God wants us to love them is not an option. The Lord is destroying those dividing lines right here. Now, here's the piece I want to tell you. Secondary. Is this story, what Jesus is going to tell, a surprise to this Jewish lawyer? What if I told you no? What if I told you one of the reasons I love listening to Ray Vanderlyn is he knows the Old Testament better than most people that speak our language fluently and have been trained in it? What if I told you 2 Chronicles chapter 28 had a story very, very similar to this one? And so when Jesus is walking into the story, he's not telling them something they're not familiar with. In 2 Chronicles 28, what happens is an evil king of Israel, Ahaz, has been sent to judge Judah, Jerusalem. They have turned their back on God. And they go in and God uses wicked Israel and the wicked Assyrians to bring judgment on Judah, on Jerusalem. And their own brothers come in from Samaria and destroy, take captive, do what they have to do. 200,000 people. And instead of leaving the wreckage and being done with their violence, they have loaded those people up and they are taking them back to Samaria. When one of the prophets steps in, Oded, and he says, listen, you all, you have a rap sheet a mile long. The Lord's wrath is going to be poured out on you. Do you want to add this egregious thing to it? marching slaves from Judah to Samaria. Men and women and treasure and everything, and they're marching it up. And Oded steps in and says, listen, your rap sheet is really long, Israel. Do you want to add this to it? You need to repent. And what happens? The Bible says they drop that group of people off at Jericho. They bind them up, clean them up, give them salve. Those that are infirmed or hurt are ridden on a donkey to get to where they need to go, and they drop them off. Do you know who paid for that? The Samaritans. The princes that were there in the middle of this, as the army is walking them back, these slaves, they step in. Oded steps in and says, don't add this to your list of wickedness. Show grace. Show mercy. And they go above and beyond. The Samaritan princes go above and beyond. They take care of them, bandage them, and send them off to Jericho. These people knew this story. They knew what was going to be said. They knew they were going to have to deal with it. The issue is the Samaritan people weren't necessarily as nasty until a couple hundred years after that story with Ahaz. You see, it was the Assyrian kingdom that stepped into Samaria, took it over, and now these half-Jewish people were basically a half-breed with the Assyrian Empire. And now at this point in time, that is why this story is so despicable to them. That is, the Samaritan is a half-breed. They're the worst of the worst. There's the Gentile, then the Samaritan. Why? Because at one point in time, they were Jews and they cashed it all in. They intermarried with the Gentile nation. They did wicked, despicable things. So Jesus is telling this story in a way that makes sense to them, but it shouldn't. Much like the way he interacts with us. And he said to them, Jesus in verse 28 says, and he said to him, you have answered correctly. Do this and you will live. Do this and you will live. Do you think this lawyer thought that he had done that? I don't believe so, because the first thing he gives is a qualification. If you got a clean conscience, do you have to start qualifying stuff? Oh, you mean I need to love the Lord with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength, to love my neighbor as myself? Man, I've done that. I'm good to go. The lawyer says, okay. It's a pretty good rule. But he, desiring to justify himself, verse 29, said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? And Jesus replied, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. And now by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. And so likewise, a Levite, when he came to a place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. Friends, what a sweet word. What a sweet word. To be compassionate. To look at someone and see, instead of a drain or a frustration or another problem, to look at someone and see the opportunity to supply grace. To show compassion. Verse 34. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring an oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back. Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? And he said, the one who showed him mercy. And Jesus said to him, you go. And do likewise. You go and do likewise. Friends, this morning, here's my question to you. Why did Jesus tell the story the way he did? Why is it a priest and why is it a Levite that sees him first? They're supposed to be the holy people. The holiest of holy. They are the ones that are supposed to look like God interacting in this world. So here's the scary part of what I have to tell you this morning. Number one, the religious life doesn't get turned off. You claim to be a Christian, it's 24/7. You can't turn it on and turn it off. You say, well, what are you talking about? Well, the priest and the Levite, the insinuation is they are leaving their duties for the week and going home. Or going somewhere else. But they're leaving Jerusalem. They're making a 17-mile trip down a treacherous road. They're going to descend about 3,000 feet in elevation. This is a hard road. It is a dangerous road. It is a priest and a Levite. And Jesus tells the story because they're still on duty. They're still on duty. Friend, wear the cross. Got the Jesus fish on your car. Told somebody you were a believer, let somebody know you were going to church, 24/7. It doesn't get shut off. Well, I was in a bad mood that day. Doesn't matter. Does not matter. Well, I was on my me time, my alone time, doing what I wanted to do. There was an opportunity to be hurt or harmed or be made fun of. Does not matter. You wrote the check with your mouth or your shirt or your cross or whatever. It doesn't get turned off after that. I was in the middle of a really bad situation. Okay, you're just normal. That's fine. Now, whoever saw you mess that up, go tell them you're sorry. Can't do that, can we? You know, one of the greatest things you and I can do for our Christian witness when we do blow it? When, yeah, not if, when is to walk back into the scenario with those people and say, hey, I apologize. I was wrong. I didn't look like my Lord. I failed. No excuses. You know, there was some stuff going on, and I just was not prepared to be the person that I needed to be. I hadn't dealt with it between me and God. I hadn't prayed about it. I hadn't had the strength or the resources or the peace or the patience. And I just come in and started doing things that dishonored my King. I'm sorry. Perfection's not going to be there. But listen, friends, it doesn't get turned off. How about number two? Religious life is a dangerous farce. Religious life is a dangerous farce. Don't pretend. You will be found out. Do not pretend. The worst thing you and I can think about in this world is to be found out as a fraud, but there's another level that comes with it. Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did I not play in your name? Did I not sing in your name? Did I not wear that heritage t-shirt in your name? Did I not go to church in your name? Did I not put something in the plate in your name? And he's going to look at them and say, depart from me, I never knew you. See, our greatest fear is to be found out as a fake or a fraud, but there should be another fear on our hearts. Being nose to nose and eyes to eyes with the King of Glory and having him look at us and say, I never knew you. Or this one, you dishonored my name. When people saw you, they never saw me. Friends, that is going to be the greatest destructive, heart-wrenching thing we will ever hear. I told you one day what you and I are going to want when we stand there is grace, not justice. Grace, and the only sentence you and I are going to want to hear is simply this, well done. Well done. It'll be the cry of our heart in that moment to hear it. I want God's grace. I need God's grace. I do not want justice. I want grace. I want to show grace. I want to be graceful. And then when I get to there and see him, unlike ever before, I want to hear, well done. You were faithful over little. I'm going to make you ruler over much. Listen, friends, religious life is a dangerous farce. It's a dangerous lie. You're going to be found out. You're going to be found out in this world, and you'll be found out in the next one. And the third piece, that why does Jesus tell this story like this? The religious life is used to teach lessons. When someone that claims certain things fails or falls, it goes everywhere immediately. One of the reasons why this story is so beloved is not because we see the grace of the Samaritan, it's because we see the contrast with the religious. Jesus does it on purpose. Religious lives are used to teach stories. Some in the wrong direction. As a pastor, as someone that has been a little bit in the world of corporate and churches and ministers and failure and all of these other things for the last 10 years, you get glimpses of those things and it should terrify you. Even one from this week and a couple weeks ago, anonymity, getting on the internet and posting things without your name attached, has drug another brother down. Lost his church, lost his testimony, lost his ministry, had to be disciplined by the brothers of not only his church, but this conference that he was a part of, all because of what? The temptation to get on there and spout off at the mouth without your name attached. Religious life is used to tell lessons, to teach lessons. This one in the wrong direction. But there's another side of that beautiful coin. The testimony that you and I are living, the other side of that coin says your life can teach lessons too. I don't want to say it, but in the context here, you can be the Samaritan. Listen, you can be the Christian that actually lives like it. You could be When someone that doesn't want to know the Lord, doesn't want to be close to you, when they run into your life, you can make them question their own decisions. Do you understand what I'm saying? Your life can be used to teach lessons too in the right way. Their life has fallen apart. Their decisions keep biting them. They don't know what in the world. They have no traction. The world is slippery. Everything that it promised is falling apart. You young ones, listen to me. You're starting to create your story now. It can be used to teach lessons. Why does so-and-so act? Why is their life so different? Why are they brokenhearted so less often? Why do they not have all these issues that they're dealing with, like me and their friends? Like, what is going on here? Oh, the only thing different. Not age, not sex, not what is going on in their life, not do they play sports, do they do this. The only thing different in their life and mine is their love of Jesus Christ. Their adherence to His Word. Friends, listen to me. Religious stories are used to teach lessons. It teaches them in the bay like this one. The priest and the Levite are mentioned because they are the religious pinnacle. If anyone is going to act and speak on behalf of God, it's going to be the priest and the Levite. And yet, they give everybody cover to do wicked, nasty things. Just walk on by. Even when you and I do this stuff for the right reason, we think it's the right reason. You say, why did the Levite and the priest just walk by? What happens if they touch a dead body? They're now what? Unclean. Well, I can't go back the next week and do my service to the Lord. Do you see how this plays out in our life too? I'm not going to be able to be in the temple. I'm going to be unclean. Do I want to risk that to go over here and touch this body and do this thing that's going to make me unclean? I'm not going to be able to serve my God. Listen, friends, you want to see where people in ministry fail? It's a conversation about like this. I can't love my family, my wife, my children. I'm busy at church. I'm going to sacrifice the best thing to do the second best thing. That's what's happening here. Instead of walking down the road, seeing this guy broken, beaten, abused, maybe dead, maybe not, they don't even want to check. The mission that they think that God has them on is more important than this one individual person. Friends, that is never true. God loves individuals. And if you have to be late to something because you stop to help someone out, if this priest and this Levite come through and put their hands on this man and start to work through his wounds and he ends up dying right then and they are now unclean, they have sacrificed nothing on God's altar. He did not need them to perform anything at the temple. He had other people for that. He needed them to love this individual, to cost them a little bit of irritation, to upset their schedule, to be a little different. Friends, the story of the Good Samaritan it sticks with us so well because it's so dangerous. And I'm hoping that you and I put ourselves in it on repeat. Because if the Lord looked at you and I and said, who was your neighbor? Well, I mean, it can't be that kid on the other team. It can't be that family that lives across from me that has spent years making my life miserable. It can't be that person at work that's just really hard to get along with. It can't be my boss who hates me and has robbed me of money and promotions and time. It can't be so-and-so. It can't be my son or my daughter. It can't be my spouse after the way they've treated me. Friends, I want you and I to see ourselves in this story. And I want you to see it in a way that makes it more dangerous, because if you claim to be a Christian, you are carrying this banner for your Lord. You've taken His name upon yourself. And if you dishonor that, there will be issues to come. Number one, you will be found out, and it'll be a bad day. Number two, there will be judgment one day to come. And so the Lord is going through this story with him. He looks at him and says, okay, you go and do likewise. Love like the Samaritan did. You know, how do you and I apply that to our life? Number one, I want you to think about this. The world loves the broad, so it gets out of the specific. Okay? I remember a philosopher once saying that certain ideologies, communism, socialism, they make much of man, but make little of men. Does that make sense? It's one of the greatest statements I'd ever heard in my life, because that is exactly what happens. They make much of this group of people, but in order to do that, they have to trample on individuals. They'll mow them over in the street if they need to. They'll take their money, their resources, their stuff. They'll do whatever they have to do. They make much of man and little of men. God makes much of individual men and women. And you and I are missing that service in our life because we're constantly looking for a group to serve or a bigger thing to do. Jesus said, when you pass out water in my name, he sees it. When you're touching individual people, he is seeing it. You want to be like the good Samaritan? Touch individual people in your daily life and you will be doing the will of God. Sometimes it is as simple as loving your brothers and sisters, literally, in your house, the door next door, instead of slamming and angry and mad and fighting and always trying to get your way. Sometimes it's literally as simple as loving your brother or your sister. Sometimes it is as simple as properly treating your spouse. Loving them. Don't come to me and tell me you're serving God and treating your spouse like garbage. Don't serve in a ministry at this church doing it that way. Once or twice is fine, but if that is the habitual pattern of how you act in your house, you are dishonoring your Lord and you're dishonoring the church because you're missing your first flock. Don't come and tell me you're honoring God and serving Him when the people around you that know you, the people at work, say, man, that one is just as shady or as nasty or as conniving as anybody else here. They'll stab you right in the back. Don't tell me that. You're missing the people, the individuals that God has for you, and you're making a mess. You and I want to live like this, want to operate like this, see the value of each person. Each person you can love, you can touch, you can deal with. Hey, you can solve some of their problems. Man, you could be a listening ear to somebody that hadn't had a real conversation in years with anybody. Why? Because they don't trust anybody. You young ones in here, you can be light in very dark places if you will take the Lord's teachings and apply them. There are people in your school that you would say, they are not my neighbor. They absolutely are. They're somebody that needs to be loved on and cared for. You need to give them the gospel, and even after that, give them love and care and attention as best you can, no matter how damaged they are, no matter what they got going on. You can be that light for them. Maybe the Lord provides that fruit years and years down the road. Maybe 20, you know, when they're 25 or 30, they look back and say, the only person that ever treated me right, the only person that ever loved me at all, not my mom, not my dad, not the system, not the school, not my teachers, was the one person in my school that claimed to know the Lord. So I'm begging you this morning, number one, to see this story, to see this parable with different eyes. See it in a mirror instead of just looking at it. How are you and I doing with what the Lord has called us to do? Are we able to love people well even when we wouldn't necessarily think they were our brother or our sister? Are we able to see the value of the individual instead of the purpose or the service or the thing that we think has to get done? Are you and I able to see the Lord's words and to show grace to others while we focus on ourselves? You know, as they come this morning to play, I hope you see this story differently a little bit in the future. And the only thing I want out of that is just to say, why did the Lord tell the story like this? I want to be like the Good Samaritan, but I'm already living a life that sets me in priest and Levite mode. Why? Because I told people I was a Christian. I wear the cross, I do the thing, I come to church, pastor a church, teach here, do this. Man, I was asking for prayer requests when life was hard. I had some stuff going on. You and I are already set up like that. I want to be the Samaritan, but I got to do it from the vantage point of the priest and the Levite. I have to do it from the vantage point of already being a Christian. I have to know that that brings with it accountability, responsibility. But friends, it also brings with it resources. Resources that you and I do not have within ourselves. When this lawyer's asking Jesus this question, he doesn't have it within him to do what is required of the law. Jesus spent his entire ministry teaching people that one fact. You know how he did it? Well, I've kept the law, Lord. Have you ever looked at someone and hated them? Yeah. Then you've murdered them. You ever looked at someone and lusted after them? Yeah. And you've violated them and your life. So Jesus is teaching them, you don't have it in you, but I have it to give you. Through the Word, through the Holy Spirit, and through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, you have been asked to do impossible things, and you have been equipped to do them through the power of the Holy Spirit. Stand up with me this morning. If you need something, you come.